On these Sunday evenings, we're working our way through the book of Exodus, and we've reached this 30th chapter, and these verses that I read to you a moment ago in verses 11 through 33. The book of Exodus, of course, tells us the story of the redemption of the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It tells us how God miraculously brought them out of that slavery, brought them across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, and there established them as a new nation under his name. There he gave them laws by which they were to govern themselves as a nation, laws by which they were to approach him in worship. And it's these laws that we are considering now in terms of the provision of a place of worship in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. The children of Israel lived in tents. They were nomads, and certainly for the period of their wandering in the wilderness until they entered the promised land, they were certainly nomadic in their wanderings. And so as they lived in tents, so God also caused his name to dwell among them in the tabernacle, a tent that was to be set up in the midst of the camp with all the other tribes of Israel radiating from it and around it. And this tent was to be made in a particular way. It was to have a courtyard, and in the midst of the courtyard the tent would be situated, and the tent would have two rooms. One room was the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It was a place that contained the Ark of the Covenant that was covered with a mercy seat. That was the place in which God was seen to dwell. It was the visible evidence of his presence among the people of God. And then the other room, called the Holy Place, contained a table on which bread was placed, and a lampstand that was kept continually burning. Outside the tent in the courtyard, there was an altar in which offerings were made to God, offerings of lambs and bulls and goats, offerings of pigeons and turtle doves, offering of grain and corn. Even drink offerings were poured out upon this altar. And so this was the focal point of the worship of God for the children of Israel. This was the means by which that they could approach God. And as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus, we've seen that the various aspects of this tabernacle point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament presents these things as what it calls shadows or types or symbols. In other words, this tabernacle itself was not the most important thing. It was simply a shadow that pointed to the reality. Just as on a sunny day you may see a shadow on the ground, the shadow isn't the reality. The shadow tells you that there is something there that has cast this shadow onto the ground. Well, so it is with the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. They point us to a more significant reality, and ultimately they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these types and shadows, these pictures and symbols in the tabernacle. Now, as we come to this 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, we've already seen in the opening verses and in the closing verses that there was to be an altar of incense placed in the holy place just before the entrance into the most holy place. And this was a symbol of the people's approach to God in prayer. As morning and evening the priests burned incense upon this altar of incense, the people gathered to pray, and their prayers ascended to heaven and were accepted by God. Now, we come in verses 11 through 16 to a description of what the ESV Bible heads up as a census tax. and your Bible may call it something different, but it was basically a tax upon the adult men in the people of Israel whenever a census was taken, hence the term census tax. And then in verses 17 through 21, we have a description of a bronze basin. We don't know the dimensions of this bronze basin, but we do know where it was located. It was located in the courtyard of the tabernacle. If you can imagine entering through the gateway into the courtyard of the tabernacle, immediately in front of you would be the altar for the burnt offerings. And then between the altar of the burnt offering and the tent of the holy place and the most holy place would be this bronze basin, or laver, as some translations call it. And we'll consider that in a moment. And then another section, in another paragraph, verses 22 through 33, provide us with a description of an anointing oil that was to be used for the consecration of the tabernacle and of the priesthood. Now, these three paragraphs, these three descriptions of the census tax and the bronze basin and the anointing oil, provide us with three pictures of aspects of the Christian life and of God's dealings with us, particularly if we are those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the first picture is that of ransom in these verses 11 through 16, where the census tax is described for us. It is a ransom for the lives of the people that are being counted in the census. It seems that whenever a census was taken, and sometimes the census would be taken at God's command, and sometimes a census may be taken at the decision of the leader of Israel or of the king of Israel later on. And this census, or numbering of the men aged 20 years and over, was really an indication of the strength of Israel in terms of their fighting men. The language is military language when it talks about making this count, numbering them. And the age of the men at 20 years of age was the age at which they could go off to war to fight in the army of Israel. And so whenever someone took this kind of a census, they were really measuring the military strength of the people of Israel, this nation that God was setting up at Mount Sinai to be the dwelling place for his name and to be an example to the world. Why should there be a ransom price made for each of these men who were counted? What is the reason for this? Well, the description that is provided for us here in verse 12 tells us that the ransom is for the life of each one of these men, that there be no plague among them when you number them. So another question arises: why would there be any danger of a plague befalling Israel, coming upon these men, if they were to be numbered? And the best explanation that I've seen for this is that in the ancient world, the numbering of something suggested ownership of that thing. You didn't number someone else's stock. You didn't number someone else's property. You measured your own property. You numbered your own possessions. And what God is indicating here is that the people of Israel belong to him. And any numbering of those people was intended to give glory and honor to him. And the ransoming of the lives of these people was in order to show that these people actually belonged to God, and not to the king, not to the ruler, not to anyone else in Israel. They were God's people. And an example of this is to be seen in an episode in the life of King David, in 2 Samuel and chapter 24. David chose to take a census of Israel. We read in chapter 24 and verse 1, is David says, "Go number Israel and Judah." And this census was taken, and the number of the people was counted, but no ransom price is paid, as far as we can see. And the motivation for David in making this this numbering of the army of Israel was for his own pride. It was to see how strong his army was, and what position they were in comparison to the nations around them. But the problem was that this was not consistent with the instructions of God. David's heart was puffed up. He was proud. And God's judgment came upon him. In fact, before the judgment of God comes upon him, David realizes his mistake. And we read in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And so we see the fulfillment of what is taught in this chapter, Exodus chapter 30, that if a census was taken out of wrong motives and without acknowledging God, the judgment of God would come upon the people. The people then had to be ransomed. A half shekel of silver had to be brought, and this would then be placed for the work of the tabernacle. In this instance, with the first census that was taken, it is thought that much of the silver that was used in the construction of the tabernacle was actually from such a census as this. And then in subsequent numberings of the people, the silver that was brought would be used in the ministry of the tabernacle. And as we've seen when we've considered the construction of the tabernacle, many of the footings of the pillars were made out of solid silver. And so whenever the people of Israel came close to the tabernacle and they saw the structure of the tabernacle and they saw the silver there, they would see the ransom price for their lives there, forming a part of the structure of this tabernacle. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, in terms of our own lives, and this being a picture of the Christian life, we realize that the language of ransom is applied to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to him taking our place. There are many references to the life of Christ being given as a ransom for his people. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 20, and in verse 28, we read, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The idea being that the judgment of God was to fall upon these people because they had sinned. But God, in Christ, would provide a ransom for them, to ransom their lives, to buy that back their lives. Then again in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 6 and in verses 19 and 20, and he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Again, writing to his student Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 6, Paul writes, "Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And Peter also takes up this language of ransom when in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18 he writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And we see here that Peter makes a direct contrast between the ransoms that were paid in terms of the census tax of the Old Testament with the ransom that was paid by God through Jesus Christ when Christ shed his own blood upon the cross in order to ransom his people from the judgment of God that they deserved because of their failure to obey the law of God. And so the book of Revelation takes up this theme, and the song of the elders says in chapter 5 and in verses 9 and 10, "Worthy are you," that is the Lamb of God, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. For you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus Christ was slain as the Lamb of God, and his blood ransomed people for God. They bought people for God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ then is the fulfillment of this census tax, in which people are redeemed from their judgment under the law because they have failed to keep the law of God perfectly and to bring glory and honor to the Lord God in their lives. They've taken glory for themselves by living their lives for themselves rather than for God. But God has provided a ransom. So really, what this census tax is pointing to is the salvation that is provided for us in Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of the Christian life, if you like. That point at which we are justified before God because of what Jesus Christ has done in laying down his life for ours. But next we read of the bronze basin or the bronze laver. Like everything else in the courtyard, the outer part of the tabernacle, this basin is made of bronze. The altar of sacrifice was made of bronze also. Pillars of the curtain that would encircle the courtyard were covered with bronze, and so this laver also, this bronze basin. And what was the purpose of the bronze basin? Well, it's made very clear for us here. It was for washing. It will be filled with water. It was to be put between the tent of meeting, that is the holy place and the most holy place, between that tent and the altar, that is the altar of burnt offering. "And you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet." Aaron was the high priest, his sons were priests, and the priesthood would be uniquely the responsibility of Aaron's descendants. No other family in the tribe of Levi could be priests, and no other person from any other tribe could be a priest in Israel. It was the family of Aaron. And so Aaron and his sons, the priests, would use this basin to wash their hands and their feet. And look at what it says. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. Now, we've already observed that when the priests were consecrated to the priesthood, sacrifices had to be made to atone for their sins. And they couldn't simply come in from their tents that encircled the tabernacle and begin working as priests in the tabernacle of God. No, they were sinners, and their sins had to be atoned for. So when they were set apart as priests for the people of Israel, sacrifices were made. They would lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice, symbolically transferring their guilt, their sins, onto the animal that would then be slaughtered and its body burned upon the altar of burnt offering. In that way, the sins of the priests were atoned for, and they were made pure before God as a result of this animal dying in their place, bearing their sins. But we see here that there was a constant need for purification. There was a constant need for washing. Whenever they went from the tabernacle courtyard into the tent of meeting, they had to go to this basin, wash their hands, and wash their feet. Whenever they went to take a sacrifice from a person who brought a free will offering of one sort or another, which are enumerated in the book of Leviticus, they had to go to the bronze laver, the bronze basin. They had to wash their hands and wash their feet before they could offer this sacrifice on the altar. And so there was a constant washing as the priests went in and out and about their duty as priests on behalf of the people. Now, it's possible that this bronze laver could be pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ in cleansing us from our sins. And certainly, the New Testament does point us to Jesus as one who washes us from our sins. For example, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says concerning Christ, concerning the people, that they were once thieves, they were greedy, they were drunkards, they were revilers, they were swindlers, and so on. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There's a cleansing that takes place. We are washed, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb, as the New Testament states elsewhere. But it seems to me that this picture of the cleansing of the priests at the bronze basin in the tabernacle points us more to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification rather than the work of Jesus Christ in justification. Jesus Christ has sent us his Holy Spirit. After finishing his work on earth by dying on the cross and atoning for our sins, being the ransom price for our sins, he ascended into heaven where he rules over all things for his glory and for our good. And he asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us as another helper, a comforter, a guide, an instructor for us. And so everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for their sins, to provide a ransom and an atonement for their sins, is given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who works in their lives, purifying them, sanctifying them, making them holy. Jesus actually prayed this prayer recorded for us by John. In John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 17, he prays to God and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it is through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It is through the Word of God that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is as the Spirit applies the Word of God to our lives that we are cleansed and renewed and purged from defilement. Yes, Jesus died to make atonement for our sins. Jesus died to pay a ransom for our sins. He died once for all. No more payment is necessary in that respect. And yet, nevertheless, our hands need to be washed, our feet need to be washed, the implements of our service for God need to be constantly cleansed from the defilement of the world in which we live. And so the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, talks about this when he says that we must draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross, just as the blood of the sacrifice in the tabernacle was sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the mercy seat. So we are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ, atoning for our sins. But also our bodies are washed with pure water. Now, the writer of Hebrews isn't saying literally that we are washed with water. I hope you do shower. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something of spiritual significance. He's talking about the parallel between the washing of the priests, their bodies washed at the base bronze basin in the courtyard, and the reality, the fulfillment of that picture, which is the people of God, the servants of God, being cleansed, being washed, as the Holy Spirit brings the word to bear upon their lives. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, purifying the people of God in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26. He writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Again, the symbolism is being taken from Exodus and from the cleansing of the priests in the tabernacle. So that we read in John's Gospel, when Jesus was teaching his disciples in the upper room immediately before his betrayal and crucifixion. In John chapter 13, we remember how Jesus stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. And he came to Simon Peter, we're told in verse 6 of John chapter 13, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." But Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And Jesus was pointing to the fact that those who put their trust in him for salvation are cleansed. They're washed completely pure from their sins. Their sins are atoned for. They are ransomed. They are redeemed. They are reconciled to God. Nevertheless, they pick up dirt along the way. And so even though their whole body is clean, they still need from time to time to wash their feet. And so it is in our lives, in this world in which we are surrounded by sin, that we become contaminated by the sin of the world. And we constantly need to be cleansed. We need to be purged from all defilement. And the New Testament teaches us that this work of purification is done in the washing of the Word. That the Word teaches us the truth. The Word shows us our sins. The Word points us in the direction of holiness. And accompanied by the Holy Spirit, we have the power to obey the Word, to act upon the Word, to respond to the Word. And in this way, we are cleansed. In this way, the process of sanctification takes place in our lives. Now, there is a third picture that we see here in the book of Exodus and the 30th chapter. In this next paragraph, verses 22 through 33, there is the language of anointing. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices, and gives various instructions of quantities and the spices that were to be taken, and a hin of olive oil, and mix them together and make a sacred anointing oil. And what was to be done with this holy anointing oil? Well, it was to be used to anoint the tent of meeting. It was to be used to anoint the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, with its mercy seat in the most holy place. It was to be used on the table and its utensils, on the lampstand and its utensils, and on the altar of incense, those pieces of furniture that were located in the holy place. They were to all be anointed with this anointing oil. Then everything outside the tent of meeting, everything in the courtyard had to be anointed with this oil as well. The altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand that we've just been thinking about, all of these things had to be anointed with this holy oil. And furthermore, Aaron and his sons, the priests, were also to be consecrated with this holy anointing oil. Everything that had to do with the worship of God, everything that had to do with the approach of the people of God to God in worship, everything that had to do with the service of God in the tabernacle had to be anointed with this holy oil. It set all of those things apart for the service of God. And this holy anointed oil was not to be used on anything common, either a person or a thing. This composition was not to be made to be used by other people in other places. It was specific to the anointing of the tent of meeting, of the sanctuary, and of the priesthood who worked there. And so we see that this anointing oil was something that was uniquely for the service of God. Now again, we are to see the fulfillment of this in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work in the lives of New Testament believers. Christ himself is described through the New Testament as the Anointed One. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and in verse 18, Luke, in his history of the life of Jesus, talks about Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown where he had grown up. And we're told that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I am the one. I am the anointed one. I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has been poured out. And I come to you as the messenger from God, proclaiming liberty to captives. Again, in the book of Acts, Luke records for us the prayers of the disciples in Acts chapter 4. And in verses 26 and 27, they pray to God using this language. They say, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, referring to Jesus Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Jesus is referred to as the one whom God has anointed, the one whom God had set apart for the service of God. He had set Jesus Christ apart as the one through whom his people could approach God, just as the priests in the tabernacle could approach God on behalf of the people. So Jesus Christ is the means by which we are able to approach God. But more than that, the New Testament also speaks of Christians being those who have been anointed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter, and he says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. And again in verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. In other words, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are being cleansed through the washing of the word by the Holy Spirit, are anointed. They are set apart for service of God. They are anointed by the Spirit of God to serve God so that they can approach God in service and in worship. And so you see, as I said at the beginning, these three pictures of the census tax and the bronze basin and the anointing oil are pictures of the Christian life, of the stages, if you like, of the Christian life to some, in some respects. We are ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ at our conversion, when we first come to a knowledge of our sins and seek God's forgiveness. We are ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are cleansed. Day by day, we are cleansed from our sins. We are sanctified. We are made pure as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, set apart for the service of God, for the worship of God. We belong to God. And what does that mean for us? Well, for the priests in the Old Testament, it meant that their lives were devoted to God. All that they had and all that they were belonged to God. And that surely must be even more true of us. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, he has bought us with his own blood. He laid down his life to ransom us. He has purchased us with a great price. We belong to him. as Paul writes in Corinthians, we are no longer our own. We belong to him. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own to do what we like with our lives. Our lives are intended to glorify God. Our lives are intended to be used in the service of God. That doesn't mean that we all become preachers. That doesn't mean that we all enter into what people refer to as full-time Christian service. But it means that our whole lives, every moment of our lives, is to be given in service to God. So that whatever we do, as Paul says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God. We do it consciously knowing that our whole lives are devoted to honouring God and glorifying him and making him known in this world. We have been ransomed. We have been cleansed. We have been anointed if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Are we living as ransomed, cleansed, anointed people? Or are we living, well, as we lived before? Are we living like the world, living for ourselves, living for our pleasure? Or may God help us to trust in Jesus and to live for Jesus, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again this evening, and as we have try to understand it and try to see the way that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, our Redeemer and our Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond to this instruction with lives of devotion to you. We thank you for the amazing salvation that is ours because Jesus came into this world and lived a pure and perfect life as our representatives, and died a cruel death on the cross as our substitute, bearing in his own body our sins. We thank you that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ we are ransomed, and we no longer are under judgment and condemnation. We thank you too that as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being cleansed by the Holy Spirit through the washing of the word. And we thank you that we have been anointed for the service of the living God, that though we once served ourselves, served our own self-interests, we now have a focus on serving the God who made us and the God who takes care of us day by day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more diligent in seeking sanctification through the washing of the word. We pray that we would be more purposeful in our service of you with all that we are and all that we have. We pray that we would reflect the value that we place upon the ransom that has been paid for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.